and are physically ill. There seemed to be a virus going through town. It's good to have all of you well and back again. And as I'm looking out in the audience, I see we have quite a few people that are visiting. For those of you who are visiting, you are most welcome. We hope that you feel so welcome here at the Lindo Church of Christ that whenever you are back in this area again, hopefully you will want to come back and worship God together with us again. And if you are willing to study with us from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. People out in the world who have any knowledge of the Church of Christ, they are familiar with the fact that we do not use instrumental music in our worship service to God. And sometimes people get the idea and the impression, well, that's just a Church of Christ tradition. That's just the way y'all been doing it for a long time, and we're just sort of passing down the tradition of the way in which we worship God from generation to generation. But there's really no biblical reason why we do this. That's not true. That's not true at all. To the contrary, there's a distinct reason why we do not do this, and it is because of the Word of God and exactly what it teaches. The sermon this morning is going to be an attempt to try to explain to people out in the world why we do not use instruments of worship here in the body of Christ, the Church of Christ. The first time you're going to ever talk with someone about this, if they ever have any knowledge of the Scriptures whatsoever, they're going to go to the Old Testament. And rightfully so. I can understand why they would go there. Because you find such verses as Psalms 150, verses 3 through 5, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Now then, I need to make a comment before I go any further. If we are under the authority of the Old Testament, we've got to answer to God for not having instruments here. To put it bluntly, we're sinning. And probably going to hell because we aren't obeying the command. Is that clear? I think so. All right. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. That's not an option. That's a command from God. And the command is to use instruments in praising Him. So can you understand why people, whenever they find that we don't use instruments in worship, they go to the Old Testament? To be quite frank, I understand the logic behind their going there. But there's something that they do not understand. And for you to understand why we do not use instruments, even though they are commanded and were used under the Old Testament and Old Covenant, there's a reason why we don't. And it has got nothing to do with tradition. We could care less about tradition. It has to do with the fact that we're not under the authority of the Old Testament. First of all, we're Gentiles and we never were. And second of all, the Old Covenant has been taken away and nailed to the cross. What we're going to study in the first part of the sermon is vital for you to understand in order to understand why we do not use instruments in our worship to God. We believe we are under the authority of the new covenant, the New Testament alone. That we are not under the authority of the Old Testament. And again, there's reasons why we believe this. Because it is what is taught in the new covenant. The first verse I would like to look at with you is over in Galatians chapter 3 now and in verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. If you will just look at the section of the sermon outline, if you have it, you will notice the majority of the verses that I'm dealing with here in this part of the sermon come from Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans. These three books of the New Testament, as well as Colossians and others, but these three really focus in on exactly what role does the Old Testament play in Christianity today. Here the Galatian letter is trying to explain to us that the law was like a tutor. Please understand that a tutor is not going to follow you around for the rest of your life. He is temporary. They are to teach you for a certain period of time, and then you're out there on your own without the tutor. The tutor, or the law, was a tutor to bring us to Christ, to bring us to faith. But the Word of God says, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law, we're no longer under it. The next verse is Hebrews, as I told you, chapter 7 and verse 18. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Here the Hebrew writer tells us about the Old Testament, that it is an annulling of the former commandment. This is referring to the Old Testament here in Hebrews. It has been annulled. When you say something is annulled, it is no longer authoritative. It is no longer having power over you. Continuing now in Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 7. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Here again, the Hebrew writer is pointing out about the first covenant, the Old Testament, the second covenant, the New Testament. He points out there was fault with the Old Testament. There was fault and a problem with it. And by the way, if you want to know what the fault was, there's no remission of sins under the Old Covenant. But continuing now with our primary thought, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, he says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Earlier we learned that the old covenant had been annulled. Now he says about that covenant that it was obsolete and ready to vanish away. And now over in Hebrews again, chapter 10 and verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The first covenant has been taken away. Again, it has been annulled. It was obsolete. Romans puts it this way in chapter 7 and verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The old covenant was nailed to the cross. The Jews, even themselves, who were raised under the law of Moses, they became dead to the law so they could in turn be married to Christ. This text here in Romans chapter 7 is trying to nail down, even for the Jews, the relationship of the law of Moses to them. You need to understand, Gentiles was no problem with them. That was taught all the way back to Acts chapter 15, that Gentiles don't have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, if Gentiles don't have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved, what about the Jews? Do they have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved? And the answer in the Roman letter is no. You see, the Jews who were under the old law, they became dead to the law with the body of Christ. The idea of being dead to the law, you're no longer under it. In the context there, he's using the example of a woman who is married to a man. And as long as your husband lives, you are bound to the law of your husband. But if your husband dies, you are free to be married again. But if you marry while your husband's alive, you are an adulteress. The point that's being made there is you're not to be under two men at the same time. What the scripture is trying to teach here is you're not to be under the law of Moses and the covenant of Christ at the same time. You become dead to the law so that you can be married to Christ. We are under the authority of Christ. The Lord does not want us trying to take the two covenants and blending them together to form Christianity from a fusion of Judaism and Christianity. The same thing is taught in the Galatian letter. In the Galatian letter in the fourth chapter, and in verse 24, he says, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. In the text here, he's talking about Ishmael and Isaac, and Hagar and Sarah. And he points out the events that happened with Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, that these are, in the text it says, symbolic. They're an allegory. They are symbolic, as he says here, of the two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then he goes on further and he says in verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. What he's talking about here is the relationship between the two covenants. Casting out the bondwoman is you're out. You're gone. And you don't have the bondwoman and the son of the free woman together. So he says, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Again, the whole point of this text is you don't take the two covenants and try to blend them together and act as though that's what the Lord wants in Christianity. Paul in the Galatian letter goes even further. Chapter 5 and verse 3 when he says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." You see, if you were going to go back and take part of the Old Testament and try to bind that into Christianity, then you became a debtor to do it all. You see, the problem that people have with the law is they go back to the Old Testament and they cherry pick. They pick things that they like from the Old Testament and try to bring them over into the New Covenant. But the Lord says, if you're going to take part of it, you got to take all of it. How then? Psalm 66 and verse 15 says, "I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. With a sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls with goats." If you want to take Psalms 50, you got to take Psalm 66 with it. If you want to go back and take sections where they were commanded to use instruments in the Old Testament and say, "See, we're supposed to do that under the New Covenant." Well, if you're going to take part of it, you got to take all of it. And that's not me just saying that. I'm trying to show you what God says about the relationship of the two covenants. To understand why we do not use instruments, you've got to understand this about us. We do not believe we are under the authority of the Old Testament, and we're not going to go back to it and start pulling out of it things that we want to bring over into the New Testament. The Old Testament has been annulled. It was obsolete. It's vanished away. It was nailed to the cross. And the Lord doesn't want us taking the two covenants and trying to blend them together. You become dead to one that you may be married to another. You don't want the bondwoman, the son of the bondwoman, the son of the free woman together. You cast one out. That is dealing with the old covenant, letting it go, and under the authority, notice the word authority, of the new covenant. Now, when you discuss this subject with people, invariably what you're going to hear is, "I don't see anything wrong with it. I like it, as a matter of fact." Now, I'll just be quite honest with you folks. I like instrumental music. I love jazz. And there's no singing in it. It's just instruments. So don't think that we don't like instrumental music. I guarantee you, everybody here likes instrumental music. But people have this idea, you're just thinking God's that picky. You think God's going to get angry and not like this and actually be upset about this? And you need to realize, I think this is how folks view us. They're like, "Man, you folks sure are picky. Why are y'all so picky about this? God doesn't care about this." Okay. Let's explore that. And again, you got to understand why we think and believe the way we do to understand our conclusions. And why we believe that God is that picky. It's not tradition. It's because of the way our God is revealed in His Word. In John, the New Testament, in chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus, speaking on the subject of worship, simply says, "God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus did not say, "You know, it'd be nice if you'd consider, maybe, worshiping God in spirit and in truth." He said, "If you're going to worship Him, it must be done this way. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion from our King. This is the way worship must be done." in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship God in truth? Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. You need to understand, God has given commands in the word of the truth as to how he wants us to worship him. Now, if in the word of God he would have said, worship me, do it any way you want. Hey, I'd be the first to go out and buy a piano or whatever you want. But that's not what he said. He didn't say, just worship me the way you feel like it. He has given commands. And the commands are the truth. Now listen real close to this. From God. It is not tradition of men. It is not the tradition of the Church of Christ. It's what our Creator said, how he wants us to do it. Let that sink in. It is what the Creator, our God, has said about how he wants us to do it. Let me show you some examples of worship in the Bible that were rejected. The first one comes from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Now notice what I've underlined on the outline, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Here you have Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. And they're coming up and they're offering some form of sacrifice and worship to God. Now let me ask you this question, just right up front. Is all worship and sacrifice that is offered to God, regardless of what it is, well-pleasing and acceptable to God? Is all worship and sacrifice that is offered to God well-pleasing and acceptable to God? You need to realize there are folks out in the world that would say readily, yes, as long as you're worshiping God, he doesn't care what you're doing. Well, that's not what the text says here. What you have here is an example of Nadab and Abihu. They're offering up fire, some form of sacrifice to God, but it's strange fire. Why is it that they are destroyed by God? Why did the fire of the Lord go out and destroy them? It says in the context, which he had not commanded them. Please let that sink in. God hadn't commanded what they were doing. They were going off on their own, doing it the way they thought it should be done, the way they felt about it, the way they liked it. They had no authority from God. Let that sink in. To understand us, you've got to understand that. They had no authority from God, and the worship was rejected. The next example I would like to give you is found over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In the context here, Saul has been told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Unfortunately, he leaves King Agag alive, along with the chief spoils of the flocks. But whenever Samuel comes out to speak to him, Samuel rebukes him. Saul, in trying to defend himself, says, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now let's just stop right there. Why does Saul say these were left alive? Well, we're going to take them down to Gilgal and we're going to sacrifice all these animals to God. Samuel didn't go, oh, okay, I didn't know that. All right, since you're going to sacrifice them to God, that's all right, go on. That's not what he said. In verse 22, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Please notice this phrase here. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. I'm just going to state a fact here, and you need to let this sink in. When God gives us a command, and the command is specific, that's exactly what He wants us to do. To do anything else is disobedience. The Lord does not want just blind sacrifice. I like this. I feel like this. I don't see why He doesn't like this. Everybody else likes it. All you folks like this? Okay, let's do this. No. To worship God in truth requires obedience from our end. Not just going up and offering anything we want and feel like to God. And thinking, well, we worship God, He liked that. When He says it must be in truth, it must be us obeying the truth. And then in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, it's very simply put this way. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I take that as a pretty strong warning. It's worship being directed to God. Jesus says about the worship, it's vain, it's empty, it's not received, it's not pleasing to God. Why? Because their authority that they are using for their practices are the commandments of the men. The doctrines and commandments of men is why they're doing what they're doing. They're not obeying God, they're obeying men. This again, another example of worship directed to God, and it's rejected. The point I'm trying to point out to you here is if you look at all the verses we've looked at so far, there is a common denominator between them all. The common denominator between Nadab and Abihu and Saul in Matthew 15 is they didn't have authority for their actions. They were going off on their own, doing it the way they liked it. And in every instance, it was rejected by God. In the close of the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 18 through 19, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Not only is that applicable to the book of Revelation, that is applicable to the entire covenant under which we live. Here God is giving instructions in His Word as to how this revelation from God is meant to be used by us. God does not want us adding to the Word of God. He does not want us taking away from the Word of God. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, He didn't say not to"? Okay, let's explore that for a while. I want you to imagine that you go to a restaurant, let's say Cracker Barrel here, and you go in and you say, "I'd like some spaghetti." What would you think if the waitress came up and said, "Well, you didn't say you want steak, so here's a steak. And you didn't say you don't want a potato, so here's a potato." Nobody in any civilization communicates that way to where you got to say, "I don't want this, I don't want this, I don't want this, I don't want this," and go down the entire menu and say, "I don't want, I don't want, I don't want." You don't do that. No humans communicate that way. When we communicate specifics, that's what we want. That's what we want. Specifics limit. When God told Naaman the leper to go to the river Jordan and dip himself in the river Jordan 7 times and his flesh would come like the flesh of a child, Naaman asked this question. He said, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" Answer Naaman's question. Could he go to the rivers of Damascus and dip in them and be clean? You all know the answer, don't you? And the answer is, no, you could not. I got another question then. Why? Why not? Because God said Jordan. And when God said Jordan, that eliminated every other river on the world. And when God said 7, Seven is specific. Six is not going to get it. When God gives specific commands, they require specific obedience. We do not have the right to add to it. We do not have the right to take from it. If you want to understand the Church of Christ, you got to understand this about us. We are dead serious about what the commands of God are. And we just want our actions and our worship to be pleasing to our God. And when our God gives a specific command, we're not going to add to it. And we're not going to take from it. And when you get down to the New Testament, under which we live and the authority under which we are bound, there are no commands or examples or necessary implication of Christians using instruments in their worship. Let's close the sermon by looking at just a few verses here. Ephesians 5:19. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Speaking to one another. That's what we're doing in the song. An instrument can't speak. Only people do that. Teaching and admonishing one another. You only do that with your voice. Instruments don't do that. Speaking to one another is a specific action. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord is a specific action. Singing is a specific verb. Just as specific as Jordan and seven. Singing is a specific command. Playing an instrument is something completely different. To bring the instrument into that verse is adding to the command and word of God for which we have no authority. The next verse, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Here again is the command of our worship. We're teaching and we're admonishing one another. Again, you do that with your voice, with words. No instrument can ever do that. I listen to jazz music. There's no message. Never will be, never has been. You cannot teach with just notes. You teach with words. You admonish words. And the command again is specific, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Another verse from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Here again, we're seeing the command of what we're to do. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips. Our lips singing, teaching, admonishing with our voices. And then one more verse, Mark 14:26. And when they had sung a hymn, let's go and read the old verse. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. As you go through Christianity, you're going to find that their worship to God was uniquely simple. It was uniquely simple. They assembled together on the Lord's Day. They prayed to God. They sang to God. They took the Lord's Supper to remember the death of the Son of God. They gave back to God a portion of that they had been blessed with. And then they fed upon the Word of God. All of the worship was to be from the heart to God. New Testament worship is heart-focused worship. From the heart to God, singing from the heart to God, giving cheerfully and not of necessity, praying with the understanding from the heart to God, remembering the death of the Son of God in your mind and heart till he comes again. It's all focused in the heart. Now let me ask you this question. Weren't there instruments in the world during the time of the New Testament church? Yes, there were. You don't understand. Under Judaism, the use of instruments in worship was commanded. It was everywhere in Judaism. You go into the pagan world, instruments were used in every form of idolatrous worship. So you go into Judaism, you go into idolatry, you're going to find instruments everywhere. I want to make a point from that. The fact that they are not found in Christianity stands out like light and darkness. It is a radical transformation from the form of worship under Judaism. Christianity is not a continuation of Judaism. That is the whole point of the Roman, the Galatian, and the Hebrew letter. Christianity is not just the continuation of Judaism. We are under the new covenant and the authority of the new covenant alone. And under that covenant, the command was very specific. The command was sing. Now, the last part of the sermon is not scriptures. The last part of the sermon is just a study of history. Because what I'm trying to help you see in the last part of the sermon is how did those who lived under this covenant in the beginning and for centuries, how did they understand the will of God to be, and how did they obey the new covenant under which they lived? There's a book, I think it's 1984, which basically lays down the idea that if you can control history and change history, then you control the future. Because if people don't know where they came from, they don't know where they are, and they don't know where they're going, they can be easily duped. I remember one time I was having a discussion with a denominational preacher on this subject, and I asked him this question. I said, I got one question for you. Did the New Testament church use instruments? And he looked and he said, well, no. I said, is there any debate over that? And he said, no. I said, okay. Because as far as I'm concerned, that settles it. What I'm trying to get across in the last part of the sermon here is I want you to understand how New Testament Christians responded to these commands and this covenant under which they lived. The first quote here comes from the history of Western music. Hymn singing in the earliest recorded musical activity of Christian church, the early church excluded instrumental music from public worship. The organ does not seem to have been used regularly with the choir and mass much before the 13th century. Again, this is not scripture. This is just the history of the facts of the use of the instrument in worship. The early church excluded instrumental music from public worship. The next quote from the New Catholic Encyclopedia says, the rejection of all musical instruments for Christian worship is consistent among the fathers. They were associated with pagan orgiastic rites. The next quote, the primitive Christian community held the same view as we know from the apostolic and post-apostolic literature. Instrumental music was thought unfit for religious services. The Christian sources are quite outspoken in the condemnation of the instrumental performances. Originally, only song was considered worthy of direct approach to divinity. Next quote from Tertullian. Musical concerts with viol and lute belong to Apollo, to the Muses, to Minerva, and Mercury, who invented them. Ye who are Christians hate and abhor these things, whose very author themselves must be the object of loathing and aversion. That's in 160 A.D. This one comes from Thomas Aquinas, a great Catholic scholar. Our churches do not use instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God with all that she may not seem to Judaize. That's from 1225 to 1274. This next one comes from John Calvin, who gave us Calvinism. Musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. And then finally, the last quote comes from Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from London of the last generation. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you were surprised to see Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher, saying that? You would also find John Wesley of the Methodist Church saying a similar thing. You would also find John Clark of the Methodist Church saying the same thing. How many of you realize that in the denomination's early history, they all sang a cappella? You need to realize the instruments being brought in were brought in originally by the Catholic Church in the 6th century and began being used often in the 13th century. In the denominations, when they broke free from Catholicism, one of the main things they broke free from was instrumental music and worship. When the Greek Orthodox split away from the Catholic Church, one of the primary reasons they broke away was instrumental music. That's the history of it. If the use of instruments is no big deal, then why did the Greek Orthodox break away from the Romans over it? Why did all those in the Restoration movement and Reformation movement pull away from instrumental music if it's no big deal? Now today, in modern day history, what I just read to you, how many people out in the denomination do you think know that? No, they don't know that. They're going off their own present history and culture. That's what they're going off of. And in our own present history and culture, entertainment is big. It's big. I will give you this. I do believe that there was a time when they tried to use just the piano and organ alone and try to maintain it with some degree of religion worship. But nowadays, folks, just make no mistake about it, it's entertainment. It's entertainment. And it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger entertainment. We come together not to entertain ourselves. That's not what it's about. This assembly is a holy assembly. It is a sanctified assembly for worship to our God. And our God, in His Word, has told us how He wants us to do it. He wants us to do it in spirit and in truth. And it must be that way. No options. We live under the authority of the new covenant alone. And under the authority of the new covenant alone, the command is specific and the command is sing. And we are not to add to it nor take from it. We're not doing this because it's a, quote, Church of Christ tradition. We are doing this because we are trying to be obedient to our God. And we're wanting our worship to be well-pleasing and acceptable to Him. And when we go into His Word, we find example after example after example of rejected worship by our God. And in every case, the reason it was rejected is because they were doing things for which they had no authority from God. They were adding commandments of men to their worship to God. And as a result of that, their worship became rejected and vain. That's the God we worship. That's the God we serve. He tells us to obey is better than sacrifice. And all we're trying to do is by faith obey in our worship to Him. Obey the truth that He's given. Not add to it, not take from it. And let our worship be from heart, but let it be according to the commands of our King. To understand us, you've got to understand this that I presented in this sermon. There may be somebody here this morning, though, who is not a member of the body of Christ. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you are willing to openly confess your faith and motivated by your faith to repent of your sins, we'd be glad to assist you as you by faith submit to the command of your King and are baptized for the remission of your sins into the body of Christ. If you're a child of God already and you've gone into sin, and there is sin separating you from your God under the new covenant under which we live, I've got good news for you. There is grace. There is the blood of Christ. You can have your sins forgiven. Bring it to the Lord. Confess it to our God and turn from it. The blood of Christ is there for you to cleanse you, to make you holy and pure before your God. We will pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll do the very best we can to try to encourage you and strengthen you. If you are subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know while we stand and sing the songs that have been selected.